And turn once again to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at the beginning of the actual meat of the epistle, which began in verse 10. And in doing so, we acknowledged the problem of unnecessary division because of a cult-like emphasis on human personalities and not the Lord Jesus Christ. To combat this, the apostle appealed to the Corinthians as brethren, and though he probably could have appealed to them almost as adversaries. He nevertheless made his appeal in the most authoritative way possible when he invoked, and I quote, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That would have now been the 10th time that he referred to the Lord in the first 10 verses of the epistle, which in my mind would leave absolutely no doubt as to who Paul believed should be the ultimate source and the ultimate focus of Corinthian unity. His appeal was for harmony, not the elimination of the natural diversity that existed among them. He pleaded with them for a biblical unity, a unity of all of the parts, just like a quilt of various colors and patterns blended together to make one harmonious whole. But instead of harmony, the fabric was coming apart at the seams, at least according to the report that had emerged from the house of one Chloe. We also saw that there was a threefold goal behind this apostolic plea. The first part of the goal was a unity of speech. Paul said, I beg that you say the same thing, that you mean the same thing when you do speak. Secondly, the elimination of schisms. He doesn't want any unnecessary divisions, but instead that they all be, thirdly, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, or a humility of attitude. This is something that cannot possibly come about merely by a church constitution or the commandments of men. It actually begins intellectually in the mind, and then it proceeds out of a redeemed heart that is in a right relation and attitude toward Christ himself, first and foremost. And then by extension, in a right attitude with others that you have been providentially placed with in a local assembly. Of course, the reason for Paul's appeal was twofold. First, the report that he received from the house of Chloe, and then second, because of his detailed knowledge of what that report consisted of, particularly with reference to the political parties that had emerged there in Corinth, right in the church. In fact, he named four of the parties in verse 12. He says, every one of you saith, so this was a rampant, pervasive problem if everyone's doing it. And here's what they said, I am of Paul. This probably would have been the grace abusers that didn't understand Paul's constant teaching on that subject of grace. Or perhaps they were just unwilling to acknowledge anyone except their spiritual father that had led them to the Lord in the first place. Others were saying, and I of Apollos, undoubtedly utterly enamored with the great orator from Alexandria, Egypt, part of the natural fruit of their previous sophist intellectualism and all that went with that kind of mentality. Others, and I of Cephas. Cephas, of course, being the Aramaic word for Peter. No doubt these were Jews, still obsessed with the laws of Judaism, which Peter had previously at one point compromised with, and maybe perhaps impressed with Peter's leading role as the leader of the original 12. And then others, amazingly enough, dare to say, an eye of Christ, probably the most pompous and hypocritical statement of them all, no doubt denying the need for pastors, for deacons, and anyone else that could legitimately pass for a human authority, claiming a direct pipeline to heaven. These, no doubt, were probably the proto-Gnostics of that time. The ones that said, we are above all of the rest in spiritual knowledge and especially in first-class spiritual experiences. These are probably the ones who were flaunting tongues and other of the sign gifts. So these were the parties that Paul could locate within the original church at Corinth. These people were exalting the names of men, which could only lead to unnecessary division, particularly since Paul and Apollos and Cephas were absolutely not in competition with each other. Actually, it could be narrowed down to this. Paul is planting the seeds for what he's going to tell them in chapter 2, namely that there were two types of people there that constituted the church of Corinth. Two types of people. And the same is true today. There are those who can be described as spiritual, and there are those who are undeniably carnal. The spiritual man's spirituality will be evidenced in humility, which in turn will foster pervasively a true biblical unity. The carnal man's carnality will be evidenced in pride and the resulting unnecessary divisiveness. It all comes down to where a man's focus is. Instead of fixing one's gaze on Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Hyles, we're to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If our focus is truly on the Lord, then we will not substitute that with a carnal fixation on mere men who are sinners at best within a local assembly. You know, it was Martin Luther, of all people, that said on one occasion, "I pray you leave my name alone." Do not call yourselves Lutherans. Call yourselves Christians. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, once said, "I would that the name Methodist might never be mentioned again, but rather lost in eternal oblivion." Spurgeon, a dyed-in-the-wool Baptist, if ever there was one, said, "I say of the Baptist name, let it ultimately perish, and let Christ's own name last forever." He said, "I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist living." Now, that's a little bit extreme. I mean, before we throw the baby out with the bathwater, let me just say that in fairness, at that very time that Spurgeon made that statement, he was embroiled up to his neck in what came down to be known in history as the downgrade controversy, wherein he was dealing with the infinitely wicked Baptist Union of London, full of not only fake Christians, but of course multitudes of fake Baptists, and the man's cynicism rose to the boiling point at that time, and that was when he made that statement. But we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, even though even today there are many Baptists today in America that are either cultic in their approach to Christ or just outright liberal. And so we'd have no use for that either. Paul puts it this way in verse 13. "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" See, what he's doing, friends, is he's providing an apostolic formula for the correction of unnecessary sectarianism. And actually, these verses that we're going to look at this morning, actually all eight verses, from verses 10 down through 17, is actually a very dangerous passage. I mean, no doubt, it's absolutely the Word of God. But let me just explain what I mean. This passage is one of many that historically has been taken to promote ecumenism. In other words, let's just throw our differences out the door and let's everybody just love each other and unite based on nothing. Let me say right away, before we even enter into these explanatory verses, that the Bible knows absolutely nothing of a false ecumenism that denies the necessity of the fundamentals regarding the gospel and salvation. It knows nothing of that. This occurs mostly, but not exclusively, within mainline Protestantism, these denominations that effectively, ultimately, are denying their own Protestant heritage by failing to insist on things like justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, a salvation that can only be through the finished work of the Lord Jesus, and which can only be effected through his imputed righteousness to us and not of works, lest any man should boast. What ecumenism does is it smudges the demarcation lines between the true gospel of grace and a gospel of works, which is the modus operandi of every other religion in the world that has ever existed. A gospel of ritual and religiosity that you find immediately in things like Romanism. Ecumenists say very sincerely, but with a misguided spirit, well, hey, let's just all come together. Let's deny all these differences, and let's just fellowship one with another, even though the participants may promote two completely different ways of getting to God, and even two different understandings of who God even is, because after all, everybody's climbing up a different side of the mountain anyway. This we deny on the authority of the Word of God. We do not countenance or bless any kind of false ecumenism or anyone else that promotes it, whether they be believers or not. We, as modern-day Bible believers, must stand, and we must be seen to stand, with historic biblical Christianity and fellowship only where true fellowship is possible. It's quite ironic that those who oppose the segregation of Christianity the most today are usually those who actually become the most divisive themselves. When megachurch pastors like Anthony Evans down in Dallas complain, I quote, "The Church of Jesus today remains the most segregated aspect of Western society," that's a complaint. They would nevertheless do everyone a greater service by being a little bit more discriminating in just who it is they're hanging out with. At any rate, we must address this according to the Word of God, and we must find out where the biblical balance actually is between this satanic false ecumenism and genuine fellowship, which Paul is absolutely not demeaning in this section of eight verses, beginning in verse 10 and culminating in verse 17. This was the early dream and idealism of the Brethren movement, by the way, that labels would fall. For a short period of time in their history, actually, that was realized, where they fellowshipped without any man-made restrictions and were slaves to man-made rules. But the massive irony of their particular history was that their idealism and that biblical dream very soon became shattered by the very party spirit and carnal loyalties to men that were found in this first century church of Corinth. The principle that we find within our text here guards us, and any of us, against an unnecessary schism in a local assembly. Since carnal disunity was the major threat to the survival of the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul devoted more time and more space to its solution than really to any other problem. Actually, one could make the case that the first four chapters are dedicated to the cure of that particular malady, this being at each other's throats over loyalties to human beings. The undisputed burden of the four chapters is the apostle's desire to inform his readers about spiritual concepts. If repentance of this sin is ever going to happen, it'll have to be based on a knowledge of what God does and does not approve of. And any further action would have to be guided by the truth. So, if you have your outlines in front of you, let's go ahead and begin. First thing up on the docket is an attempt to stimulate within these people a true awareness and a genuine conviction about the Apostle Paul's personal involvement in their lives. His indignant rebuke of sectarianism. We're going to continue the discussion we began last week in verses 13 through 17. So let's deal with the apostles' procedure for the correction and prevention of any further division in this assembly. Number one, what he does is he immediately comes out of the box by mentioning three ridiculous assumptions, each one of them leveled within the realm of morbid impossibility. And he's doing this to make a point. They say, oh yeah, that's ridiculous. I get it. You see. And they're all contained in verse 13. Now, in the original, there are no marks of punctuation, though in your Bible you probably see a question mark. There's nothing in the original writing, so some have seen the statements as exclamations. But even in an exclamation, the way you inflect your voice in an exclamation, most normally, and more often than not, it will sound like a question anyway. And so I don't believe that the question marks are even close to being an error. But if it's an exclamation, Christ is divided, Paul was crucified for you, you were baptized in Paul's name, what you actually have is a combination of interrogation and exclamation. And it appears in our Bible just the way it should be. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? So Paul uses those three, they're called rhetorical questions. And they're rhetorical because everybody knows the answer already. The obvious answer to each one of the three questions is a resounding no. Verse 13, is Christ divided? The answer is no. Was Paul crucified for you? Obviously not. Were ye baptized in the name of Paul? And once again, the answer is no. To form sectarian bodies within a single church was the equivalent of denying the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that he was a single unit. To follow human leaders exclusively was the equivalent of slighting the very one who actually had been crucified for them. To take the name of a mere man was the equivalent of forgetting that in baptism, what they had actually done was acknowledge their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just take these things one by one. First of all, Paul mentions a Christological impossibility. In fact, the force of the original grammar is divided. Does Christ stand divided? The implication of the first rhetorical question is this. Listen carefully. If Christ is not divided, then why are his people divided? If Christ remains a solid whole, then why is it that there are four unique, distinct factions within this church, each one probably meeting in four different house locations within the city? Based on the actions of the Corinthians, a casual observer could have concluded that Christ had been cut up into pieces and distributed to the various factions. I mean, that is absurd by definition, and it's quite obviously not the case. Theologically, Christ is an eternal union of two distinct natures, one divine and the other completely human, that exists within a single unique person in the universe, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not two persons with a single nature, neither is he a single person with a single theanthropic nature. At the incarnation, God the Son, a person with the divine nature, took to himself the addition of a perfect human nature without mixing and dividing those two natures. That is what has come to be called a hypostatic union, and it was not erased at his death or his resurrection, and nor will it ever be. He will evermore remain the same. Likewise, then, the ecclesiastical spiritual body of Christ manifested in a single location must function as an organic unity because that's what Christ is. If that's the case, then no one should ever be instrumental in disrupting or destroying the oneness that is the fabric of his visible body, namely the local church. So Paul begins by uttering this absurd Christological impossibility. Christ divided? Afraid not. Secondly, a soteriological impossibility. Soteriology is the doctrine and the discipline of salvation. And the impossibility is stated this way. Faith in Paul cannot save. Was Paul crucified for you? See, he's moving now from Christology to soteriology. from the hypostatic union to the doctrine of the atonement. Once again, the question expects a negative answer. Paul was himself a sinner. In fact, he called himself the worst sinner that ever lived, the chief of sinners. That's by his own confession in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. How could he possibly die a vicarious death for anybody? How could he possibly have borne the sin and the guilt and the penalty of anyone else when he could not even redeem himself? That's why he, very often, by the way, like for example in Philippians 3 and verse 9, he prays that he might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. If men were exalting Paul for their salvation experience, probably through his evangelistic preaching, they were just flat wrong. Trusting in a man never saved anybody. Doesn't matter how many books the guy sold, it never saved anybody. Excessive exaltation of any human leader, no matter how much of a blessing that person may have been to you, is at best dangerous. At best. I mentioned last week that the embers of their strife and their quarrels and their cliques, that all of that was fueled by combustible pride, which is how all strife and quarrels and contentions among believers start. Only by pride cometh contention. We lust after our own name to be seen or to be associated with someone that we perceive to be bigger and greater than ourselves. And that's how contentions among believers start, you see. They want for people to either follow us or we want to be on the winning team. And we want people to bring us obedience. Actually, exactly the same thing happened here. The Corinthians had become more concerned, really, not with the biblical view of what baptism actually is, which, by the way, is indispensable, but with who it was that did the baptizing. They were running around boasting about, well, I got baptized by so-and-so. How about you? You see. They evidently cared little for the fact that baptism was an authentication mechanism. It's the first thing that authenticated the fact that you really did believe in the Lord. You were willing to undergo this seemingly mocking, ridiculous ritual in order to identify with Christ, you see. It was their official badge of identification with their suffering Savior who died for their sins. They seemed to go a little bit further, though, by equating authenticity with the person that baptized them, whether that would have been Paul or Cephas or Apollos or someone who might have been baptized by one of those three, whoever it might have been. That was what became the all-important thing to them, not the baptism itself, the baptizer. Thus, you have a third rhetorical question there in verse 13. Were ye baptized in the name of Paul? See, he carries the same sense of surprise and shock as the other two. It's an ordinance impossibility now. Not just a Christological impossibility, not just a soteriological impossibility, it's an ordinance impossibility. Men cannot be baptized in the name of Paul or anybody else for that matter. And in fact, he's going to elaborate on that in verses 14 and 15 and 16. We find out in the first verse that Paul asserts his apostleship in a demonstration of his authority. He wants them to know right away that he has divine authority to say what he's saying. But at no point did Paul ever seek to bring men and women in obeisance and worship of himself. He's always bringing men to Christ. He wants people to know that when they are converted, no matter who they're converted through, no matter who the human agent may have been, no matter what man then baptizes them afterward, it doesn't matter because there is an inviolable principle of oneness in Christ that must be maintained in a church. It's a contradiction to think that the arm of the body of Christ could be severed and then nothing's wrong. or that the eye could be plucked out, or that the nose could be taken away. That's why Paul said later in chapter 6 and verse 17, he said, "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." One spirit. And then later on in chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, "As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." It's a contradiction to have local church unnecessary schismata over these carnal issues. Let me say that regardless of who you are or where you come from, if like these Corinthians, you think that you have to be baptized by a certain man or in a specific body of water, whether it's Kitsap Lake or the Jordan River or whatever it may be, or you have to be baptized in a certain day, or three times forward, once for the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, or whatever the case may be, then you've basically lost track of the plot. When Paul evangelized Corinth on his second journey, in Acts 18 and verse 8, that verse says that many believed and were baptized. But interestingly enough, Paul says, "I baptized very few of them." See, look at verse 14. You have this extended explanation. The apostle says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized anybody else, any other." So the apostle obviously, purposely, with authority from heaven, he delegated baptismal responsibilities to other people that were trusted. That's the direct implication of verses 14 and verse 16. Now we know that Paul had associates. He had men like Silas. He had Timothy. And they were probably given the responsibility, at least initially. Interestingly enough, the Lord Jesus didn't baptize anybody either. That's an interesting thing. Of course, the church had not begun yet, but John 4, verses 1 and 2 says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," then in parentheses, "though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." In other words, friends, all this demonstrates that though the ordinance is critically important, in fact, I would go beyond that, the ordinance is mandatory. Nevertheless, the administrator is not. The important thing is what the ordinance gives testimony to. In the case of believers' baptism, and by the way, that's the only kind of baptism that anybody knows anything about. It's believers' baptism, and they're the only ones worthy to be baptized. In the case of believers' baptism, it's visible identification with Christ. That is the purpose. It's obvious that in retrospect, the Apostle Paul was thankful for the providential direction of God in that matter. He absolutely did not want a cult following simply because he had baptized them. And as a matter of fact, perhaps that became the major contributing factor to the whole pervasive party spirit. For example, those that were baptized by Apollos, let's say, or even someone who had been baptized by Apollos, and by extension then baptized somebody else. They contended with those who had been baptized by Cephas, or by Paul, or someone who had been baptized by one of them. And so Paul verified that he had been personally, he had himself baptized Crispus, Gaius, as well as the household of Stephanas, and that's it. Crispus had been the chief ruler of the Corinthian synagogue prior to his conversion. And I already mentioned that. I won't repeat all the details behind that. But during his third journey, the Apostle Paul stayed in the house of Gaius when he would return and visited Corinth again. That house was also the official meeting place for the church at that time, according to Romans 16 and verse 33. Stephanas was one of the three church messengers, along with Fortunatus and Achaeus, that had brought a gift of money and the letter of inquiry to the Apostle Paul in chapter 16 and verse 17. Stephanus' family was identified as the first fruits of Achaia in chapter 16, verse 15. So the people that Paul baptized would have been among his very first converts. On the basis of direct baptism, the Pauline faction would have been very, very small. I mean, he couldn't even remember the names of any other people that he might have baptized, if there were any. How amazing, really, we don't talk about the doctrine of inspiration, verbal plenary inspiration. I mean, how amazing that that doctrine of inspiration even involves the inclusion of a man's forgetfulness. At any rate, he obviously was not a numbers counter, even though some in the church were bragging about their relationship to him. His lack of remembrance of even their names in and of itself was, among other things, a mild rebuke of their quite obvious pride. He can't even name his own followers, and that's because he couldn't care less about getting any personal prestige from any of them. Now, friends, I'm not unaware of the fact that a local assembly has to have a practical consensus on many things. As Paul himself says, we all have to have the same mind, and we've got to think the same thing with regards to fundamental truth, even, I would say, with secondary issues. There are practical things that have to go on within the assembly, and we have to try and understand the Word of God, hopefully, of course, being led by the Spirit of God, and come to conclusions about things as they arise. The pastor provides the leadership, and then it ought to filter down to the deacons, in our case, the trustees, and then down to all the members. And we do that without making divisions. There should not be a wall of partition in anybody's heart. Unless, of course, there's heresy involved, and then that's okay. Lucian was an unbelieving Greek writer, lived in the second century. This man Lucian observed the Christians around him and the fellowship that they enjoyed one with another, and he wrote this. I quote this man Lucian. He says, "It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other." He's referring to Christianity. "In their wants, they spare nothing. Their first legislator," and then in brackets he puts Jesus, "has put it into their heads that they are brethren." All right, after leveling these three ridiculous assumptions, all within the realm of impossibility, the apostle now is going to state, and this is number two on your outline, one glorious fact, and that is that Paul had not come to be a baptizer, but a preacher of the gospel. A preacher of the gospel. By the way, verse 17, friends, please don't misunderstand me. Please. Verse 17 is not belittling baptism. Do we understand that? Let me go a step further than that. The scriptures know nothing of an obedient Christian that refuses to be baptized. Now, nobody ever got saved by being baptized, but the two things are linked so closely together that it's impossible to think of one without the other. If you're a Christian and you have yet to be baptized, you're living in disobedience. You must be baptized to authenticate the truth and verify the belief that you have in your heart for Christ. There must be a visible display or your words mean nothing. All right, so we want to get that out of the way. May I say that one of the best ways of maintaining unity in the local assembly is to labor the priority of the preaching of the cross. Verse 17 says, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." See, that comes first. In fact, you can't have one without the other. "Not with wisdom." Here's how I preach the gospel. "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." You see, friends, what happened was they lost the plot in Corinth because they got waylaid from the gospel. I mean, the cross wound up way down the line in things of importance. They got taken up with not just the issue of baptism, but even beyond that, with who baptized them, with what sect they were in, until each one rode that little hobby horse. And you can just imagine how the carnality, the insanity of this. Perhaps the party of Paul was their licentiousness and with regard to the efficacy of grace. Here's the sect of Apollos, and all they care about is a sophistry, an intellectualism, with the emphasis on flowery oratory. Here's the sect of Cephas, no doubt promoting a Judaizing proponent of legalism and emphasizing their Jewishness. And then here's the sect of Jesus, undoubtedly the protagonist of an incipient Gnosticism. These people knew everything and had no need to follow anyone. But here's one big problem with a hobby horse, friends. When a hobby horse arises in a church, and usually it's the pastor's fault, but when it does arise, it arises because expository preaching takes a hike. And then what happens is the cross is eclipsed by the hobby horse. What a tragedy. Now listen, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, friends. If 1 Corinthians teaches anything, it's that doctrine is important. I mean, and I really go through the whole book and prove that. Chapter 11, verse 18, he says, he actually uses the word divisions in that verse in a positive sense. Listen to this, and bear in mind the context. This is a positive context. He says, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, he's not berating them there, right? Why? Because there are certain divisions that absolutely are necessary. Verse 19, the very next verse in chapter 11, says, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. God allows heresies and ridiculous heresies, is the only word I can think of right now, to emerge just to see who's who. You realize the cults are actually a purifying agent? It keeps the riffraff out of God's church. There are certain divisions that have to happen because it's the division between truth and error, and it's the reflection of who's on whose side. And in that case, the side one falls on doubles as a revelation of what that person actually is, whether he's saved or not. Now, would God that they were all like Paul? I mean, Paul imitated Christ. He said so. And he actually said later on in many other books, especially Philippians, that to the extent that I'm imitating Christ, you need to imitate me. But Paul's imitation of Christ apparently touched every aspect of his ministry, even down to something as mundane as his lack of baptizing anyone, which he affirmed elsewhere was absolutely essential to obedience. What he's saying in verse 17, he says, basically, let me paraphrase it this way. I've always kept the main thing, the main thing. Amen. That's what he's saying. You all are divided on this secondary issue of baptism. What I'm telling you to be is divided over the cross, you see. That's the line of demarcation for the church, not cultic personality cliques. Think about it. Imagine if you've been baptized. Let's say one of us here had been baptized in the water by Paul himself. Imagine that. Imagine if Peter baptized you. I guarantee you, beloved, you would not need to go and set yourself apart, because everybody else would have done that for you. You know, there'd be a lot of whispering going on, oh, that guy got baptized by Peter. They would have made you into some kind of saint and put your image on a stained glass window and put it in the church house, you see. And then they would have worshipped you and lit candles in front of your image. You might be asking in your mind, well, what are the things that are essential and the things that are not essential to our position as Christians? What ground should we separate from others upon? And what ground should we definitely not separate on? Well, as we move through this epistle, some of those issues will naturally arise, and we'll address them as they come. But let me just say for now is we do not separate over carnal matters. We do not. We do not approve ever of personality cults and Christian superstars. We will never fall into that trap of following men, of putting them on a pedestal that they don't belong on, no matter how great these men may be. We do not preach men, and we never will, because therein lies a false spirituality, basically. In fact, as you come near the end of this epistle, you find those who, because they had certain spiritual gifts, they believed that they were more spiritual than other people. And the same goes for a carnal, pagan intellectualism, which is what I think underlies the final phrase of verse 17, right? Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Friends, the Apostle Paul knew that he was responsible to the Lord alone, not only, now check this out, not only for what he preached, but obviously from verse 17, for how he preached it. Amazing. In other words, he knew that content and method had to harmonize. The method was very important. Faulty content is heretical. Let's say you want to deny the deity of Christ, you want to deny Christ's bodily resurrection, you're a heretic, and you want to be exposed as such. But equally heretical was wrong methodology. I've noticed many things about our contemporary scene here. I've made lots of observations. One of the things I've noticed is that evangelicals are very quick to condemn the former while they approve the latter. An evangelical will condemn bad theology. But when it comes to how that is delivered, they're amazingly mute about that because so many of them are so offensive. If worldly logic and or non-scriptural reasons couched in flowery language are used to move sinners toward a decision for Christ, then the cross has been stripped of all of its divine significance and power. The cross of Christ is made of none effect because some hotshot guy wants to impress people with his oratory skills. Friends, the faithful preaching of the cross results inevitably in men ceasing to put their trust in human devices. And when you will rely on a gimmick or a gadget or a rhetoric or some kind of manipulative philosophy, you are causing men to trust in men. That's the opposite of what the preaching of the cross supernaturally accomplishes. The apostle wanted the Corinthians to see that the person of Christ had sent him to focus men's hearts on the cross of Christ. The ultimate loyalty in any church that actually is a church, and there's not many of them, that is a church that belongs to him and not a human instrument, is worthy to supplant that. That's why it's not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Friends, we're not talking here about intellect. If God blessed you with an intellect, you ought to use it. And if you don't, you're a sinner. You're sinning by not using the gifts God gave you. This is not about using your intellect. This is about supplanting the supernatural nature of the message with some human gimmick that frankly doesn't work. Oh, it might get some false results, but it doesn't ultimately work. Amen. The emphasis of Paul in his message to these Grecian Christians in Corinth is significant. It's as significant as his message was to the believers in Rome. In Rome also, people were vaunted with great power, great might. I mean, Rome was the seat of world power in that day. Great empire that spanned really all of Europe as we know it. Well, as Paul comes to them with the gospel, what note does he strike? He's got to say, he has to open the book of Romans with, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, first for the Jew and then to the Greek. So he comes to the Greeks in Corinth with all their boasted wisdom, all their powerful, magnificent, flowery sophistry, and all that culture, and he strikes the theme of his message in these words that you find in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. To Rome, it was the gospel of the power of God. And to Greece, to Corinth, it was the gospel of the wisdom of God. And my friend, it is the gospel that the world so desperately needs. It's the only thing that God's using today. And it's the gospel that the world cannot hear. They can't hear it because of their depravity. Oh, they can hear it. They can understand intellectually what English words mean. What they can't hear is how necessary it is for their life. And that's why they don't get saved. It's because of their depravity. And in some cases, because they know what a joke the average church is. The unnecessary carnal divisions. The absolute satanic farce of an entity like TBN. They look at that and laugh. I mean, they have the ability to see how what a sham that is. Friends, I'm not calling for some kind of flower power, happy clappy, smudging of convictions and principles. I mean, cursed be that unity for which the Word of God is put at stake. God help local churches all over the world to be unified in the things that are truly important for their own longevity and then the glory of God. Actually, reverse that. For the glory of God and then their own longevity. In fact, that just may be the best pulpit for the gospel. You know, I found this thing. I found it amusing. Maybe you will too. Someone once imagined the carpenter's tools holding a conference. The tools got together and held a conference. And Brother Hammer, he presided over the conference, and then several suggested that he leave the meeting because he was just too noisy. And replied Brother Hammer, if I have to leave the shop, Brother Screw needs to go also. You have to turn him around again and again and again to get him to accomplish anything. And Brother Screw then spoke up and said, well, if you wish, I'll leave, but Brother Plain, he needs to leave too. I mean, all his work is just on the surface, and his efforts have absolutely no depth whatsoever. And to this, Brother Plain responded, well, Brother Rule, he's going to have to go and withdraw also, because he's always measuring folks as though he were the only one who's right. And Brother Rule then complained against Brother Sandpaper. He said, Brother Sandpaper, you ought to leave too then, because you're so rough and you're always rubbing people the wrong way. And in the midst of all this discussion, in walked the carpenter, and he had arrived to start his day's work. He puts on his apron, and he went to the bench to make a pulpit from which to proclaim the gospel. And he employed the hammer and the screw and the plane and the rule and the sandpaper and several other tools. And after that day's work, when the pulpit was finished, Brother Saw stood up and said, Brethren, I have observed that all of us are workers together with the Lord. That's the way it ought to be in a church that really is a church. There are certainly enough things, legitimate things to divide and separate over. Plenty. We ought not to add to that these unnecessary, ridiculous, carnal things that can only destroy the thing that Christ died for. By the way, did Christ die for you? The answer is yes. So why aren't you saved? Are you here today lost? Did you know the Lord Jesus, in spite of your hatred of him? By the way, you proved that you hate him because of your rejection of his mercy and love to you. Why would you go another minute bound for a devil's hell and the utter hopelessness of being lost when you can have that completely reversed in what they call the New York minute? Just like that, you can become a child of God by faith in by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and his finished work on Calvary's tree that paid all of the penalty that you owe God, but which you could not pay. What incredible love. What amazing mercy. Why not become a Christian right now? We're going to sing a song, and I'll let this be an invitation to you. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you can come forward and present yourself, or you can just do it right in where you sit or where you stand. And don't walk out this door still serving the devil, if that's the case with you. And if you're a Christian and something needs to get done, something needs to change in your life, whatever that may be, why not do business with God right now? He would love to hear from you, and he wants to bless your life and give you the peace and the joy that only he can provide. All right. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. We're grateful, Lord, with every fiber of our being. We affirm that we abhor a false unity. We abhor all things ecumenical that deny the gospel, that would ridicule the glorious work of thy Son. What fellowship can there possibly be between light and darkness, between God and the devil? We would never seek to have anything that would even resemble a fellowship along those lines. And nevertheless, Lord, we do acknowledge that the communion of the saints in a local location is a mysterious reality that is absolutely necessary. It's surely not your desire that Calvary Baptist Church ever be divided. We are one in Christ organically, no matter how we feel or how we think. We pray that men and women from all backgrounds would lay to rest their preconceived ideas, take up the Word of God and the Gospel of God alone, and apart from unnecessary, ridiculous loyalties to men, and go forth and preach that gospel, and that there would be no uncertain sound that would ever come from this church, only that Christ died for the ungodly, according to the Scriptures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.